Revelation chapter 1. So last week we started into Revelation. We looked at verses 1 through 8. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 20, the rest of the chapter here today. And then next week we will start into chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 9. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those are that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So just to kind of review what we talked about last week, the idea that Revelation is written to uncover or disclose something. That's what the word revelation means in the Greek language, is to uncover or disclose. Now, revelation is given by God to uncover or disclose something for our benefit, not just to uncover hidden things so that we might understand them, but that we might be able to understand what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and that that might inform the way that we live and think and act in this world as we continue on towards our eternity with the Lord. So Revelation is addressed, as we talked about last week. Revelation was addressed to the seven churches. In verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then in verse 11, it says, when John heard a voice, it says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, that means, again, as we've talked about many times, the idea that seven is a number of completion. That's what it represents biblically. So that these letters, this letter, Revelation, was written to seven churches means that it had to mean something to those people at that time. Again, this wasn't written to them just so they could pass it down for our benefit. The message that was written in Revelation had to have some sort of relevance to them in that time. So the message was sent to seven churches, but those seven churches represent a complete message that is for the church for all time until Jesus comes. So the message had to mean something to them in that moment, but it all is also something that is relevant to not only just them, but all that have come before us since them and all that will come after us until Jesus returns. It is a complete message for the church from the time of Christ's ascension to heaven until the moment that he returns at the end of this age. So there's something that we are to understand from Revelation as it unveils or discloses what is happening spiritually around us. The principles of Revelation are meant to inform, again, our minds and actions of God's people throughout all time, from Christ's ascension to heaven and until his second coming at the end of the age. Now again, Revelation is not a book meant to lead us in speculation about the future, but it is meant to give us hope for today. This was never God's intention for us to take what we see in Revelation and to look at all of the things that surround us in the world and try to understand, well, how does this event line up with this? And maybe it could possibly line up with this. And that means that Jesus might be returning at this time. That is not what God's intentions were. He was unveiling the deeper spiritual reality so that we might understand that we need to live for his return every moment of every day. Not looking for a specific day in the future, but assuming he might be here today. He might come now. And I need to live every moment in light of that, in the victory that Christ has already won. That is what Revelation reveals to us. Again, Revelation is not a book about beasts or dragons or stars falling from the sky or marks of beasts. That is not what Revelation is about. Those things that are contained in Revelation that we will look at in the weeks to come, those things are meant to communicate to you a message so that we might understand how should I live my day-to-day life now as I walk through this earth. Now, the first thing that we find here in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, this is one of those things, again, you're going to hear me say this a lot. There's no way we could cover everything that is contained in these few verses. Again, I have deeper notes that are out on the Connection Center table for you that have more information than I could possibly present to you here today. But we're going to look at just some of the things that we find here in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. One of the things that we find here is the glorified Christ. The Christ is glorified. He reveals himself in his glory here in Revelation. Or he discloses his glory here in Revelation. Revelation 1, starting verse 12. This is John speaking. He said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now understand that John is using human words to describe a glory that cannot be described fully by human words. He's saying, again, that it was like this. Again, at the end here in verse 16, it says his face was like the sun shining in its full strength, because that's the only thing that he could possibly compare it to. But understand that when you stand before Jesus, that what we find here in Revelation isn't going to be adequate to describe what you're going to encounter in that moment. John's just doing his best here to communicate with human language, again, something that is beyond human language. Understand, though, when Jesus came to earth, he willingly emptied himself to be born in the likeness of man. Philippians 2 says this, starting in verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Again, notice that what he's saying here is he is born in the likeness of men. When it says that he emptied himself and was born in the likeness of men, that doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. But he emptied himself and allowed himself in some way to set aside his glory. Now, I can't fully describe to you today, I don't fully understand what that means. That Jesus is God, yet he set aside his glory. I don't know to what extent. I can't tell you that. I don't know. But the Word of God tells us that he emptied himself to some degree of his glory. And that was a willing setting aside of his glory for our sake. Nobody forced Jesus to do that. That was a decision that he made in love to set aside the glory of his being God to come to the earth in the likeness of you and I. Number one, so that he could understand what you and I deal with. In that emptying of himself, of his glory, he came and he dealt with rejection. He dealt with pain and suffering and loss and people hating him and people spitting on him. All the things that you deal with, the Word of God says he is able to sympathize with our weakness because he became like us. And that was part of him setting aside his glory, is that he became like us. And now, as he is in heaven, he is able to go to God the Father and say, God, I know what it is like to be them. I understand the struggle. I understand the pain and the suffering and the rejection and all of the things that you and I deal with. He knows when he stands before God the Father as our advocate and our high priest, he knows what it is like, again, to be you. Again, it was in love that he made a decision willingly to set aside his glory. But make no mistake, he took that up again when he ascended to heaven. Philippians 2 goes on and tells us that as he accomplished his work in the earth, God the Father exalted him in glory. Philippians 2, starting verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, God's word again tells us that when Jesus ascended to heaven after completing in obedience the work that God the Father had for him, willingly in love completing that work, that he was exalted to the highest place in authority over all things. Everything in existence is under Jesus now as he was exalted in glory. Now, Revelation is meant, this is overall, the revelation, the message of Revelation is meant to give us a picture of the glorified Christ, and it helps us to look forward with anticipation to the moment when he returns in authority and judgment. Now, understand that is such a significant point, that he comes in authority, or he is being given all authority, and when he returns, he will return in authority to judge all things. Understand, again, this is such a significant moment biblically, the judgment, because this is the moment, the intersection between the fallenness of all things in our current age and the eternal age of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, you and I should be living every day looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth where Christ will make all things right. And that cannot happen unless there is a moment of judgment where all things are made right. So again, this is a theme that you'll find all through the Word of God, is Christ coming with authority to judge all things, because that is the moment of intersection between this age and the age to come when God will make all things new through Jesus. You see, Christ's return in judgment is the only avenue to restoration of God's ideals for human life and the universe. And this is what we find in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 says this, starting at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" How has the old order of things passed away? Because of the judgment, where Jesus will look on all those things that have been committed in sin, and he will reject those things, and they will have no place in his new heaven and a new earth. You see, that is a place where only righteousness will dwell. The judgment is a moment of mercy wherein Jesus will make all things right. He goes on in Revelation 22, starting verse 1. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Understand this. Verse 2 again. on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Meaning there will never be a shortage. There will never be a moment where you will have to wonder, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to have? Or do we have enough here? There will never be a moment like that in a new heaven and a new earth. Why? It goes on, it says, no longer will there be any curse. You see, because of the destruction of sin, mankind has been thrust into this place where we are constantly wondering, is there enough? Are we going to have enough for today? Are we going to have enough for tomorrow? Or what about 5 years from now? Or 10 years? Or what if this happens? Or what if I get sick? Then what? You see, in a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no worrying about any of those things, because there will no longer be any curse of sin. And sin will be cast out because of the judgment of Jesus. You see, that should be a moment that we look forward to. We're all fearful of judgment, right? Naturally, humans are fearful of judgment. But you see, the Word of God tells us that in Jesus, you have nothing to fear in judgment. I have nothing to fear. But you see, in Jesus, I can look forward to judgment because I understand as a result of his judgment, there will be no more curse, because he will deal with the curse. He will deal with sin, and it will have no place in his new heaven and new earth. And I have nothing to worry about. So John also sees Jesus among the lampstands in Revelation 1, starting verse 12 again. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. You see, the message, as we talked about last week, the message of Revelation is given by sign or symbol. I think the King James Version in the beginning of Revelation says something about the angel sent and signified. And the Greek word also means to make known by sign or symbol. So the message of Revelation is given in sign or symbol. But this is what we're doing immediately then. After Revelation tells us that Revelation is going to be in sign or symbol, Jesus immediately gives us a sign, and then he interprets it. We see Jesus among the golden lampstands. And then he says in verse 20, Jesus is speaking here, he says, as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And when you study that word angels, it's not referring to actual angels as we normally think of angels. That word angels is a general description of God's messengers. This is what that means. Angels means, in the Greek language, it means a messenger, an envoy, or one who is sent. So angels is a general description of God's messengers that are sent from him to communicate something. So the angels that are held in Christ's hands are the angels of the church. That is meaning pastors, shepherds, or leaders of God's church in whatever town or place or whatever time in history. It is referring to those who have been set in a place of being a messenger over God's church. It says that the 7 stars are in his right hand, and they are the messengers of the church. Jesus goes on to tell us then that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Revelation 1, 20 again. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, what does church mean? Church means those who are called out into Jesus. The word for church in the Greek language means those who are called out to assemble or gather in Jesus. Those who are called out of the world. Wherever they are, people are called out of darkness into light, called out of the world into Jesus to assemble in him as his people, and to do his work. So it is referring, again, the lampstands are referring to those who are called out and assembled in the name of Jesus. Now that happens in different locations, in different towns, and in different buildings we assemble. But again, as we all should know, the building is not the church. This building is not the church. This is where the church meets. This is where the Barnes Mills Church of God meets. But the building is not the church. You and I, as we are saved in Jesus, are the church. Now, the churches are all, again, who have been called out into a trusting relationship with Jesus. So Revelation was addressed to the 7 churches, those who have been called out of the world and assemble in Christ. Now, why would a lampstand symbolize the church? First of all, we find that Jesus is the light of the world. This is what he tells us, that he is the light of the world. And he has then called us to burn bright as lamps, as lights after him. He goes on to tell us that we are the light of the world. First, he is the light of the world. But then as we are in him, we carry his light into this world of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see, we have come out of darkness into his light, and as we stand in the light, we declare his praises among the nations. Matthew 5, starting verse 14, says, "You are the light of the world." This is Jesus speaking to his people. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So we find that Jesus has the angels of the church, the messengers of the church in his right hand, and he's walking among the lampstands or the lights of the world under him. You and I as the lights of the world. He walks among us, and he is calling us to go among the nations and declare his praises, or to be a light that lights the pathway towards God. Understand that Jesus, the Word of God says that as our shepherd, God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As he leads us in paths of righteousness, we shine light on the path so that other people who don't know him can see the way to God. This is one of the things that you find in the Old Testament was Moses, when he was in the camp of Israel, he would set up the tent of meeting outside of the camp. And it says that the people, when God would descend on that place, Moses would go to meet with him, and the people would stand. The people of Israel would stand at their tents and they would worship as they would see that happening. They would watch Moses walk down out of the camp into that tent. And when he would return, it says that his face was glowing. Why? Simply because he was in the presence of God. And you see, that's the way it works in our lives. As you are present with God, he will change you. He will make you new in a way that other people will be able to see that there is something different here. But the amazing thing about that is the people of the Israel, Moses was their leader, but the people would watch him walk to the place where God was. And you see, what that illustrates for us is you and I cannot just tell people about God, though we should tell people about God. We need to. But we also need people who will show somebody the way to God. By their life, by their actions, by their priorities, the way they spend their money, their time, their gifts and their talents, their attitudes behind those things. We need people who show other people the way to God. You see, if I'm asking somebody for directions to a certain place, anybody can get on Google and figure out a way to tell you where something is. But I prefer somebody that's been there themselves to be able to tell me how to get somewhere. And you see, this is how it operates with God. I can find things in the Bible to tell you about how to get to God. But you see, what's more important or more effective is that I show you by my actions the way to find God, because it's actually changed me in life. And I can show you a life that is different because I have traveled the path to God. You see, as we shine the light of Jesus, then, guiding people toward the path of God, this passage here tells us that Jesus walks among us. Revelation 1, starting verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Understand how significant this symbol is, or this sign is, that Jesus shows to John. That the churches, again, he's talking about the seven churches, but that number of completion means that this is a message and this is the way of operation for all churches in all time until Jesus returns. All those who are true churches, who want to know Jesus, who walk with him, Jesus is walking in their midst. This is the vision he sees, that the messengers are in his right hand, but Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches. What this tells us is exactly what Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," and he holds true to that promise. Jesus promised that he would never leave his people. John 14:18 says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, that is not referring to something off in the future. He's saying, I have not left you. If you will trust me, I myself and God my Father will come to you and make our home with you. Matthew 28, verse 20, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, giving them the great commission, he said this. He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You see, what that tells us, again, is from Christ's ascension to heaven, that was not the end of his work. But he now walks among his churches by his Spirit. He is with his people. Today, in this moment, he is among his people. And you see, Revelation then unveils or discloses the spiritual reality that Christ has not left us to ourselves, but he is among his people in every moment of every day. We also find here in Revelation chapter 1, we find the authority of Jesus. Revelation 1, 30, verse 17. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, when he says death here, he's simply referring to the moment where the soul is separated from the body and life here in this earth ceases to be. That's what death is referring to here when he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, in the Word of God, we find that death is kind of personified and described as having power over us. There is nothing that illustrates human frailty and weakness more than death, or the moments leading up to death. I've always found it interesting. I've probably said this before, but when I do funerals, it is amazing to me the videos that we put together for funerals. And sometimes I'll just sit for a half hour and just watch those videos over and over. While we're waiting at funerals and. Because it's such an amazing thing. It, again, it shows me the frailty of humanity and our need for God. You take these videos and it starts sometimes with somebody who, pictures of somebody as they were a baby. And then, you're 10 seconds in and there are pictures of them as a young child. And then another 10 seconds in, they're a young adult. Another 10 seconds, they're kind of an adult and start to have children. And then, by the end of a 3-minute video, you have somebody going from the progression of being a baby to being a frail older adult that sometimes somebody has to take care of them. And that's such an amazing thing to see the frailty again of human life, how quickly it passes, and how you and I are totally powerless. We like to think that we're in control of a lot of things in life, but those things reveal to you that you're really not. You have no control over that. There's not one thing that you can do to stop that process. Now, some people, by indulging in terrible eating and those kind of things, speed up that process. But ultimately, in the end, regardless of how hard you try to be healthy or avoid dangerous situations in life, you cannot stop that. You cannot stop the fact that there is going to be a moment where you and me, at some point in life, I'm going to be maybe in a hospital bed thinking about what this is going to be like breathing my last breath. Think about that for a moment. Every one of you, you're going to face that moment. And there's nothing you can do about it. But you see, Jesus said, "I hold the keys of death." That's the only hope you have. You understand this? You can spend your life pursuing other things, but what does that matter in that moment where you're laying in a hospital bed knowing that you could have a matter of hours or a couple of days, but it's coming very quick? What do you have? Consider the people that have rejected God their whole life. We've said this many times, but it's such a powerful point. that Bertrand Russell said that your hopes, your dreams, all your ambitions, everything that you have accomplished, everything that every human has accomplished is destined to be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. That's if God doesn't exist. Well, that doesn't bring you much comfort, does it? That it doesn't matter how you lived your life, everything's going to meet the same end in the death of the universe. I'm saying that to illustrate that humans have nothing in death other than Jesus, the one who holds the keys to death. And you would do well learning to trust him now, rather than waiting till the moment where you're on death's door to try to start figuring out if you can trust him. Now, if somebody's in that place, by all means, please tell them to pursue Jesus. They need to. I'm telling you, you have the opportunity to not do it that way because you're here right now. And we would do well to learn to trust Jesus now before I get to that moment. So he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. What does Hades mean? Hades simply refers to the general dwelling of all who have passed on from this life and are awaiting the future return of Jesus, the day of judgment when he renews all things. We will talk about this more in the future. We can explain that better and more in depth in the future. Hades sometimes is translated as hell. Hades is referring to the general existence of those who have already passed on, those who are unrighteous and those who are. That's what Hades is referring to. Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna in the New Testament, is what is better translated hell. We will talk about that more in the future. What we are saying to you now is he holds the keys of death. That moment when the soul is separated from the body, he has authority over that. And he also holds authority, the keys, over that general existence of all human souls in what is considered, sometimes we would call an afterlife right now, but it is current in the disembodied state of souls now. That is what Hades is referring to. Now, understand there is a separation. There is a separation between those who are righteous and unrighteous in that Hades or kind of general existence of the human soul. Now, again, there's more in the notes that are out there. You can read the passage that talks about the rich man and Lazarus. That shows us that there is a separation. Though it is a general existence, there is a separation between those who are unrighteous and those who are. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one who was repentant, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But the point of this for today is that those things, death, the separation from the soul and the body, the kind of place where all general souls exist now, Jesus is the one who has authority over that, and you and I, again, would do well to trust him. Understand that Revelation is meant to unveil spiritual realities, to encourage the church to continue on in the victory that Christ has already won. And this is what we find here in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Verse 17 again, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys.'" I have the keys. Why? Because he is the living one that was dead. He says, "I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore." He has defeated death for himself and on our behalf. He has defeated death. Luke 24, starting in verse 5. This is when the women went to the tomb to look for Jesus. The men that were at the tomb said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." John 11, 25 says, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Hebrews 2, starting verse 14. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." You see, the point of this is that by Jesus' death and resurrection, he destroys the power of death, that destroys the power of sin for all who would trust in him. And in that, it says he is able to free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. And every human throughout all history has been fearful of death in one way or another. But you see, in Jesus, he can break the fear of death because we understand that his resurrection is the way that I will be resurrected. Understand this. There's a man named N.T. Wright that wrote a book on this, and he talks about how Christ's resurrection is a prototype of our resurrection. Now, that word prototype, for those of you that are like me and not very smart, I had to look up what that word meant and to be able to explain it. He said Christ's resurrection is a guarantee or a prototype of our resurrection. Prototype is an original model on which something is patterned. So Christ's resurrection is both a guarantee and an original model on which our resurrection will be patterned. This is why it's such an amazing thing to understand the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for you, that he had risen to new life, and he holds the keys of death and Hades, and all that he has accomplished in his death and resurrection is a pattern or a model on which your resurrection will be patterned, or the way that that will happen for you is the way that that happened for Jesus. Not because you have any power in yourself, but because he is the one, again, who holds the keys of death and Hades. You see, when Christ said to John that he holds the keys of death and Hades, this is assurance for you and I that we have nothing to fear in life or death. Jesus, the supreme authority, is our good shepherd who leads us through this life, and even through the death of our physical body, he shepherds us into his presence for all eternity. You see, I have nothing to fear because death can't hold me in Jesus. And Jesus holding the keys of death and Hades is assurance that those who have gone before us are not lost. Those in your life that you have loved that walked with Jesus are not lost. You see, Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants." It's hard to imagine as a human anything precious in death. But you see, it's precious to God because it so elevates the work of Jesus. Every time a human has died in this earth in Jesus, in all of the heavenly realms, again, Ephesians 6 talks about how our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers in the heavenly realms. All around us, all of the things that you don't even think about on a daily basis, the spiritual realm around us, Jesus' work in humans is elevated to the highest level every time a human draws their last breath and passes through death and it has no hold on them. There's no way for you to possibly elevate Jesus higher than you can in that moment. In all of the heavenly realms, you cannot possibly elevate him any higher than trusting him through death. And this is why we find God able to say something like, "Precious, precious in my sight is the death of those who have trusted my Son." You see, that word precious means highly valued. Precious or highly valued in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants, because he sees that the blood of his Son was not shed in vain. When you draw your last breath trusting Jesus, he sees that the blood of his Son was not shed in vain. And it is highly valuable to God, because he sees that who had no hope. There's nothing you could have done in death. But you see, you took refuge in Jesus. And God saw that his blood was not shed in vain. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of his Son that has brought humans through death. Revelation 14:13 says this. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes,' says the Spirit, 'they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them.'" Could you imagine such a statement? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You see, that word blessed means fortunate or well off. Again, can you imagine a human saying that? It's fearful of death. But you see, that is not the way God sees it. He says fortunate or well off. Happy, fortunate, well off. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. For their deeds will follow them. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying to you that death shouldn't bring us to grief. We find that when Lazarus died, Jesus, the Word of God says, Jesus wept. Why? Because he experienced grief. Because he was a human and he understands what that separation means. There's nothing wrong with you grieving death. There's nothing wrong with you if you end up in that place close to death, that you grieve, that you're going to be separated from your family. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, there is also, should be an aspect in us where if somebody has passed on and I grieve over them, that I still highly esteem and value the blood of Christ that has assured me that death has no hold on them. And it hurts to not be with them, but I will see them. Not going to be long, and I'll be there too. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, the point of this is that Revelation unveils or discloses the spiritual battle that rages around us each day. And this is what Revelation does. It shows us that there is a deep spiritual battle that rages around us each day. But Jesus glorified, the revelation revealing Christ glorified, gives us hope. Hope that I can face suffering and persecution here in this earth. He provides me with hope that in that he has promised to guide me through the darkness of this world by his light if I will faithfully trust him and walk with him. He provides me hope in death for myself in assurance that those who have already passed on are with him. You see, I can have confidence that the one who walks among his people and also holds the keys of death and Hades. I can have confidence that the one who walks among the lampstands, his churches, he walks with us today. That same one who walks among us also holds the keys of death and Hades. And you see, in that then, what do I have to fear? There's nothing that we have to fear. We don't have anything to fear as a church. If we faithfully walk with him, he has said that I will walk with you and I will be among you. If I face suffering or persecution or even death, he has said that I will be with you. Have nothing to fear. You see, this is what Revelation discloses. As we look through Revelation, we find that there are deep spiritual attacks that are going on in this world, but you also find every time that the authority and victory of Jesus has already been won, and we can overcome in him now as we walk through this earth and trust that I have nothing to fear in eternity because he will carry me through death into his presence and eventually lead us into a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Revelation is about. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We pray that you would continue to guide us and reveal the message of Revelation to us by your Spirit, that we might understand the victory of Christ, the authority of Christ, and that we might live every day in light of that. Father, help us to understand we have nothing to fear. And Father, that we would develop greater and greater confidence in you in all things. Thank you for your goodness and your love. In your name we pray. Amen.